Please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're looking at the end of chapter 8 to the first six verses of chapter 9 this morning. We've been going verse by verse through this great book for 6 months now. And for all of you who are holding your breath, we are two-thirds of the way through it today. So we are now entering into the final third of this powerful book on the vanity of life. And we've kind of labeled this series, that there is one, a victory over vanity. How can we find victory over life's vanity? Today, after we dealt with the problem of injustice last week, we once again find ourselves looking at the despairing testimony of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, who we have identified as Solomon. And his lack of assurance as it pertains to the mysteries of God and his standing with God. And so today, the central vanity, the central frustration, the central despair that plagues the preacher is his inability to decipher and to understand the ways of God, the inscrutable nature of God's providence, and the inability to know whether or not does he truly stand right with God. How can anyone know if they stand right with a holy God? And that brings him unbelievable despair. Unbelievable despair. So this morning, I hope you didn't come to hear a very lighthearted message. And it's not because I don't want it to be. It's because the text is going to take us through a deep path of tension. It's going to yield and pull on our hearts and take us to a place where most of us, if not all of us in this room, have found ourselves as well. So let us look to our text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 through chapter 9, verses 6. Let us read. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. But whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are fully evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy has already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I ask that you would let us feel the despair this morning. Let us feel the tension of Solomon's words today. Let our souls be pricked and plagued by the darkness of what it looks like to think that this is all there is. To totally have our minds confined to this material box, the desperation that comes with that. Let us feel it. Because we need to know the darkness, and we need to struggle through the darkness before we can ever know the sweet savor of the light which comes through the gospel. So let us feel the tension this morning. Remove me from any hindrance that I might be from this message, and I pray that your word would go forth with clarity and power. God, I say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Many know Friedrich Nietzsche's famous dictum, "For God is dead, and we have killed him." We've killed him. But what most don't know is that Nietzsche did not declare that statement in some sense of boastful shout of victory. Rather, it was a message of great concern and despair. Nietzsche knew that men's moral compasses, their existential drive, and their basis for meaning and value was central to the belief in a transcendental God. That's it. All our meaning, all our purpose, and all our value is fixed to the reality that there's a God who's outside of all of this. There's a God who transcends all of this vanity. That's where our meaning, that's where our purpose, that's where our value is found. He knew that with the growing belief that there was no God, a belief that unfortunately he agreed with, such would lead to chaos, nihilism, and bloodshed. And as such, Friedrich Nietzsche, in many ways, was a prophetic voice. The 20th century ushered in one of the greatest and most bloody centuries in world history. As the belief in God waned for so many, dictators and tyrannical leaders elevated themselves to the place of God, recognizing that the only authority in life then was the one who could claim the most power and force. Life lost all of its sanctity. For man was no longer created in the image of a holy God, but rather was the product of billions of years of random chance and mutation with no intrinsic value or purpose. And therefore, we were left with one simple motto. You're lucky to be here. Don't screw up the luckiness of others, and do your best until you die and fade into nothing. That's what you're left with. That's what you're left with. Perhaps there's no better description of what it means for man to live in a world without any assurance of God than the words of the famous atheist Bertrand Russell. And it's a lengthier quote, but you need to hear it. You need to hear the despair and the dismal nature of this kind of worldview. Bertrand Russell wrote, I quote, "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve any individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all of the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must be inevitably buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute," he claims, "are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundations of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation be safely built." Did you hear that? That's your firm foundation. Unyielding despair, Russell says. You want to build a life, it has to begin with the foundation, the firm foundation of unyielding despair, that all of this is leading to a cosmic death. Man, that's motivating. Beloved, such unyielding despair provided by Russell has only provided the firm foundation for men to tie their nooses around in order to escape the despairing thought that what Russell says is true. The loss of value, purpose, and meaning can only bring the addition of despair, and despair is not a foundation to be built upon, but a mire to sink in. And this is what happens when men lose their assurance in God. This is what happens when you lose your assurance. If there's anything beyond this reality, or that if there is anything, it's probably not good for me. Unlike Nietzsche and Russell, however, the preacher of Ecclesiastes did not believe that God was dead. He knew that God was more than alive and that God was absolutely sovereign over His creation. However, that belief did not immediately cure his despair, we will see. And in some ways, that belief actually seems to add to the preacher's despair in many ways, in light of God's mysterious providence and his lack of assurance that I know there's a God, but I don't know if I'm right with that God. And I don't know if you can know if you're right with your God. That's the preacher's despair. It's easy. In many ways, it's really easy to be the atheist and to just go, man, we're all just going to die, and it goes to cosmic nothing. Because that gives me no accountability. I can live how I want, oppress who I want, hurt anyone I want, because I don't have any accountability. I just got here and now, and I'm going to do what's best for me. It's easy to be an atheist. There's a fearful terror of the reality that it's not just me. And that I will stand before a holy God. What a despair that can lead to, especially if you don't know how to be right with that God. Ecclesiastes is not the kind of book that we keep reading until we reach the end and get the answer like a mystery novel. Instead, it is a book in which we keep struggling with the problems of life. And as we struggle, we learn to trust God with the questions, even when we do not have all the answers. This is exactly how the Christian life works. It's not just about the way we get at the end, but also about what we become along the way. Discipleship is a journey, not a destination. My goal today is to show you that there is a hope, that there is an assurance, that there is a firm foundation which can anchor you and keep you from spending your life in a despairing agnosticism. There is an assurance, I promise you that. That despair and hopelessness and meaninglessness do not have to be your lot the days of your life. But before we establish that, we must first follow the thinking of the preacher and allow the full attention of his investigation of life under the sun to weigh upon us before we can ever know and feel the sweet, sweet relief that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us. In our text today, I believe there are four major observations made by the preacher. And the first observation is found in verses 16 and 17. It's that God's providence is inscrutable. God's providence is inscrutable. Verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night to do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is not merely the words of a frustrated philosopher. These are the words of a frustrated believer. He knows there's a God, and that this God is providentially in control of all things. The sparrow does not fall from the tree without the Lord saying, "Let it be done." Does not happen. He is providentially in control of every single thing. There is not a single maverick molecule that exists in this world that is not under the guiding and governing hand of God. Period. Yet, this God is very mysterious in His ways and inscrutable. That is, unable to understand, unable to reason with, unable to calculate. That's what it means to be inscrutable. He's unable to calculate the ways and why God is doing it the way He's doing it. The preacher has been painfully honest about the quest for meaning and purpose and understanding in this life under the sun. Both by personal experience and careful observation, he has tried to discover the truth about things as they actually are. And in these verses, he basically boils down his discoveries into two findings, or really two central things that he sees that he has found in this life. First, that life is a weary business. It's weary. It wears you down. The work of trying to figure life out is hard, the preacher says. And secondly, that he was up all night trying to discover something that could never be discovered. And that is the ways of God. that it is impossible to know for certain what God is doing in the world and why He acts and decrees the specific things, the specific causations that He allows to bring about. Why does He do it that specific way? The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29 says. We're not given to that. We're not given to that information. And in these verses, he tries to tell us that, listen, if anyone claims to you that they've discovered the secret things of God, run away. Because they're fools. They're liars. And this was the folly of the Gnostics in the early church, who believed that and taught that we have a secret knowledge that no one else knows. And the only way to be saved is to know the secret knowledge that we possess. Beloved, beware of those things which hide themselves in secrecy and claim that they have some secret path to God. The gospel is universally open and it says this is the way to God. There's no secret here. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There's no secret knowledge in you. Repent and believe. When the preacher talks about sleepless days in this text, he may be telling us about his own insomnia. The more that he tried to figure out the meaning of life, perhaps the more anxious he became. That he was up all night trying to understand and figure. I could see him sweating, looking through the Pentateuch, looking through the book of the law, of looking to many philosophies, understanding the many wisdoms of the world, and yearning to try and grasp why God does it the way He does. But yet he was unable to. More likely, though, the preacher here is telling us about the truth of our own restless days and sleepless nights. That we are so busy, we never seem to get the rest we need. We are just busybodies, always trying to get ahead, always trying to reach the next goal, always trying to make a name for ourselves in this vain life while missing the precious moments altogether. Beloved, God gave us 7 days, but if He'd given us 8, we'd have filled them with 9 days of work. We would have. Remember, I love what Jesus said. The Sabbath was not made for God. It was made for man. Because if you don't rest and stop and savor God and spend a day where you are totally caught up in focusing upon Him and resting with your family, you'd work yourself to death in your sinful desire to get above the next person. You would. You would. But what has driven the preacher to his own weariness is his inability to decipher and grasp the ways and works of God. He can't understand it. He doesn't see and he doesn't know why does God do it this way? It don't make sense. It's just like Habakkuk. God, it doesn't make sense that you're raising up Babylonians to come and conquer your people in order to win your people. Why does that work, God? And God says, look, wonder, and be astounded. For if I told you everything that I would do, you would not believe. Habakkuk 1:5. You wouldn't believe. Because you can't handle it, man. That's why. You can't handle it. We live in an age of vast information. In 2006, researchers said that we generate 200 billion gigabytes of digital information every year. And that means that in the 13 years since, we have generated 2.6 trillion gigabytes of digital information. But beloved, here's the truth. Here's the truth of all of that. The mysteries and the mind of God make all of the combined information of the universal and collective human experience look like a 1920s farmer's almanac. You need to realize that. That all of the vast collective knowledge of human experience from the time we were brought to this earth and created in this earth is nothing but a 1920s farmer's almanac. The mystery and majesty that is the mind of God. You need to grasp that and wrestle with that. In other words, the majority of the divine government of the universe is simply beyond our capacity to know. And so what is the best way for us to respond to this limitation? How should we respond? What should we do with the reality? You just don't know, and you're not going to. how should you respond? Some people look at all the confusion in the world and conclude, there's no God. That's what that means. Because I can't know, therefore there is no God. That's how many have answered. Or as Shakespeare wrote into the mouth of Macbeth, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes did not let his skepticism of being able to know God's way cause him to deny God's existence. He clearly saw the actions of the universe as guided by the hand of a sovereign God. Sometimes, however, doesn't that at first seem to make things harder? Think about this. Doesn't that sometimes the recognition that God is absolutely in control and He's absolutely good make looking at life sometimes a little bit harder? And if you don't, if you can sit there and try to play the good Christian card you want and go, no, I've never struggled with that. Don't lie to yourself. It can be a despairing reality that you got to wrestle with, this tension of God is absolutely in control. He's absolutely good in everything He does and everything He decrees. And yet there is injustice, there's oppression, there's evil. And how do we recognize it? How do we grind that tension in? And we've given answers to that throughout this series. But nevertheless, that's where the preacher is. That's where the preacher is. And this is why I say being an atheist is a lot easier. Because they can just look at you and go, get over death. Get over pain. Get over suffering. And just be glad you're here because the odds were against you. And if those odds should be taken from you by the swift blow of a madman, well, only the fit survive anyways. That's an easy world view to hold on to. It's easy to grasp to. It doesn't give you much hope, but it sure gives you a lot of reason for hedonism. To live however you want. But for those who know God's existence, beloved, we are often left wrestling with the whys. And I believe that there is perhaps no greater weapon, no more favorite weapon of Satan than to constantly volley at us like a barrage of cannon fire. This reality that constantly gets thrown at us, this statement that constantly seems to permeate in our heart and our flesh, and that people want to try to attack us with, it's this statement that if God is real, and He's good, He wouldn't let you get that cancer. He wouldn't let you lose a child. He wouldn't allow you to lose your job or be betrayed by a friend or a spouse. That's Satan's favorite thing to volley at you. I promise you that. Beloved, the hardest and most significant moment of your walk with God will be when your faith can shield the barrage of satanic attacks with, I can't explain it all. I can't always see why and how this has become my lot. But I know God. And because I know Him, I know that all of this pain and sorrow and heartbreak are conforming me to the image of His Son and are therefore for my good and His glory. You got to wrestle with that. That I don't know why, but I know what for. And that's to conform me to the image of His Son, who was betrayed, who took upon injustice, who was beaten and left behind and lied about and all of those things and hurt and murdered. Being made in His image for my good and His glory. That's a rough place. That's the pinnacle of your Christian walk, I believe. Can you be like Job, who you lose your family and you lose your house and you lose your kids and you're eat up with disease and boils, and you say, though He slay me, I will bless His name. That's Christianity. That's discipleship. That if God took everything from you tomorrow, everything that you hold dear, would He be enough? You've got to come to grips with that. Because Jesus says in Luke 14, until you can say yes to that, you cannot be his disciple. And that's tense. It's despairing, but you've got to wrestle with that. You need to realize that he is God and you are not. You've got to wrestle with it all the time because we need our pride put out of socket like Jacob's hip to realize he is God and we are not. Francis Bacon was right when he warned us not to draw down or submit the mysteries of God to our reason. Instead, we should lift our hearts to the praise of God as Paul did when he confessed his faith in the great mystery of the mind of God in Romans 11 when he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" But the preacher isn't there yet. He's not there with Paul yet. He knows God is controlling all things, but he still feels left with the fact that he will never be able to know a rhyme or reason for why. And because of that, he feels like he has been left to float through this existence with a bewildered agnosticism of knowing that God is controlling it all, but never seeing any reason why. Such can lead to a bleak existence. The preacher, however, was not willing to give in to this bleakness just yet. And that brings us to our second point. We see the preacher's lack of assurance. The preacher's lack of assurance. Verses 1 of chapter 9. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." There may have been many things that the preacher failed to understand, but he never gave up his faith that God was in charge. And this was one area that he did not lack assurance. With these words, the preacher leaves God's people in God's hand. The Bible uses the image of the hand of God to express God's power, His love, His supervision and control. And here the metaphor expresses His sovereign supervision over His people and their actions. This truth has been declared out of the mouth of countless babes for so many years now that He's got the whole world in His hands. Sung that as little children. For those who belong to God, here they are described as the righteous and the wise. The hand of God is the greatest picture of love, comfort, and safety. The preacher knew that it would go well with the righteous. That no matter what travails they would endure in this life, they would remain securely in the hand of God. As Deuteronomy 33:3 says, "Yes, He loved His people. All His holy ones were in His hand." Or as David wrote in Psalm 31, "My times are in His hand." Now, if you belong to God's people, this is a precious truth. This is an incredibly precious truth to hold on to in the midst of your perplexity over the frowning providence that you may undergo in this life. That even though I will never know why God decrees some things to come to pass, I can be assured that I am safe in His hand. What an incredible promise that is. But how can you be confident that you are secure in God's hand while living in this vanity under the sun? How can you know that you, sinner, will stand right before a holy God without getting crushed? How do you know? That's where the preacher's lack of assurance comes in here. That even though I know God's people are in God's hand, how do I know I belong to those people? Especially, now think about who's saying this, Solomon, who says, "I've done everything wrong, man. I've taken every single blessing God's given me and turned it as a machine gun to shoot my own autonomy back at Him and say, I'm going to do it my way." I pray this happened. I pray that this was written by Solomon or preached by Solomon after where we see that his wives had turned his heart away from God. I pray that that's what happened. I pray that when his old age, his wives turned his heart to idol gods, I pray that was not after this. All we can do is pray for that. But nevertheless, here was a man who wasted everything God had given him for his own hedonism and his own desires and his own just sense of, I'm going to do it my way because it feels good and it looks good and I'm just going to do it. Here's a man who can honestly go, I don't know where I am with God. I know it goes good with God's people. I don't know if I belong to that. That's where his lack of assurance comes in. The preacher knows that God will always do what is right and just. And what is horrifying to him as a sinner is the fact that I know I'm a sinner. I know all the wicked things I've done. I know just how holy, just, and righteous God is. That doesn't look like that's going to make for a good meeting right now. I don't think that that's going to go well. This is actually a scary thing. For many of us today, we look because we're on one side of the cross. And we can look at this text and go, yeah, it's going to go great for us. But you need to feel the tension of the preacher this morning. He's on that side of Calvary. He's on that side. And he is really caught up into this, what we see, this early Phariseeism. That it's left up to me to work my way to God. This false pretense of a works faith righteousness that never leads you to salvation, but always leads you to despair. That's what basing your salvation on works will do. It'll ruin you and give you never any confidence and turn you into a legalist through and through. Yet it's hard to see. It's hard to see here what the preacher says, because for many of us, we have a very partial view of God. But here when he's talking about the love and hate, man does not know that both are before him. The preacher here is actually referring to love and hate not as attributes and emotions of men, but as attributes of God. When the Bible applies these terms to God, love refers to his electing love and covenantal faithfulness. And hate refers to his rejection. For example, we see in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He means that Jacob was accepted, that Jacob was the underpinning, he was the pinnacle, he was the chosen one, he was the elect by which God would place his love on and establish his covenantal faithfulness through, whereas Esau was rejected. We know the whole story. We can go through that, but we don't have time today. So the preacher's anguish here is that he knows that God has a people that are secure in his hand, but he has no idea how to decipher if he belongs to that group. Because what we're going to see in the next text, you clearly can't go off external circumstances. You can't say, well, I know that I'm in God's hand because everything in my life just goes smoothly. Everything just goes well for the righteous, so that's how you know. Don't fall into that dangerous and wicked path. Don't fall into that path that says your external circumstances determine your standing with God. Do not fall into that dangerous trap. Because what we're going to see is that everything happens the same way to both sinners and saints. It happens to them both in this life. So Ecclesiastes is going, how can I have comfort that I belong to God? The preacher has never lost his grip on the sovereignty of God. He knows that our fate is in God's hands. What he does not know, however, is whether God's hand is for us or against us. The scripture says that God's right hand is filled with righteousness, that the sheep are in his hand. And Jesus said that no one will ever be able to snatch his sheep from his hand. Yet Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 also says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands. Therefore, it's not enough to know that we're in God's hands. Everyone's in God's hands. You're all in His hands. Sinner, saint, righteous, unrighteous. You're in His hands, and He does whatsoever He pleases. Nevertheless, the question you need to ask is whether God's hand is for you or against you. Is He our friend or has He remained our enemy because of our sinful state? Every person in here needs to come to this point of inquiry in their life. that when I die and stand before a holy God, will I have my tears wiped away by His hand of love, or will I be crushed by His hand of justice and wrath? You need to come to that place of inquiry if you haven't already. That when you stand before a holy God, will His hand of love embrace you and wipe away your tears? Or will it crush you perfectly in a divine and righteous justice? You need to come to that place. Is there any way to know that God is for me or against me? We'll answer that question in just a bit. Thirdly, we see mankind's equal fate. Verses 2 through 3 of chapter 9. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is also as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go dead. This text furthers the dilemma that the preacher had in verse 1 about how it seems impossible to discern if a person is in a right standing with God or not. And few texts undermine the prosperity gospel the way that one does. Few texts undermine this health and wealth gospel that is no gospel at all than this text. The Bible does not promise God's going to pay your bills. He doesn't promise you're going to not get cancer. He doesn't promise that you're not going to have heartache. If anything, He promises just the opposite. You are going to endure trial. You are going to endure suffering. You are going to face unbelievable amounts of persecution. And yet, count it all joy. That's the promises of God. That's the promises, not the promises of prosperity, but the promises of eternal life and abundance with Him forever. I hate the prosperity gospel. I know you guys hear me talk about it, but I abhor it. Because it treats God as a divine genie which says He exists for me, not I exist for Him. That's the difference. Many assume that God will protect His people from all the futility of the vanity under the sun, but we are told here that's not the case. The preacher struggled to understand why the righteous were not blessed and the wicked were not cursed. Back in Ecclesiastes 8:14 last week, we talked about the reversal of fortune, the injustices of life. But here, he makes a different point. Not that there is a reversal of fortune, but that everyone goes and suffers the same misfortune. In saying that it is the same for all, the preacher carefully distinguishes between two kinds of people. One group is described as righteous, good, and clean, those who offer sacrifices, while the other group is wicked, evil, and unclean, and do not offer sacrifices to God. And the preacher says the same event happens to both of them. If there are heavy storms, the righteous get flooded out with the wicked. If there is a horrible fire, the righteous' homes burn down with the wicked. If there is an earthquake, both houses fall down. If there is an economic depression, both go broke. Thinking more optimistically, when times are good, the rising tide lifts every boat that's in the water. Every boat. Nevertheless, we will never be able to separate the righteous. We will never be able to separate the righteous from the wicked on the basis of what happens in the world and the external circumstances of individuals. Since God sends rain on both the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45, it is impossible to tell who has and who does not have God's eternal favor based on external circumstances. This frustrated the preacher to no end. In fact, he literally begins verse 3 by saying, "This is an evil thing. This is evil. This is evil that righteous people and unrighteous people, blasphemers of God and lovers of God, go through the same thing. They deal with the same things. They experience the same suffering. It seems like evil." And he's right. This is a fallen world. Subjected to futility, Romans 8 says. because of the evil of men. And he goes further to expounding on that evil here, talking about this. He says, not only is the outcome, but mankind itself has grown mad and evil. The madness and the preacher mentions here is defined as a moral wildness that is impetuous and irrational. People commit acts of tons of lawless violence, hurting and killing others, acts of horrific terrorism. They pursue self-destructive addictions like sex and drugs. They hurt the people they love the most and need the most, including those of their own families. Like the song written by Gary Jules, "This truly is a mad world." A mad, mad world. And the crescendo of this song is that no matter what you did or who you were, the preacher says, it all leads to death. Death. Death itself comes indiscriminately to all. Death does not discriminate. Death doesn't care if you're old, young, good health, bad health, lots of family, no family, alone, surrounded by people, rich, poor. Death doesn't care. Death is not a natural phenomenon to the preacher, like we've tried to explain it away to being. Rather, it is an invincible evil that haunts us all the days of our life. Death is the great leveler. It is the great equalizer. No matter who we are or how well we live, our time on earth will end in death, the universal obliterator. In the words of one bumper sticker, I love bumper stickers, they're sources of great truth, eat well, stay fit, and die anyway. Oh, that you would feel the despair of the preacher. To be unable to know and understand the works of God. To be horrifically unsure of whether or not I stand right before God. And to know death's coming. It's coming, old man now, Solomon says. It's coming. And I don't know if I'm right with God. And I can't make sense of anything. This is the despair you need to feel this morning. This is where the preacher is. What kind of vanity is this? However, the preacher tries to offer a small remedy. He tries to give us a little glimmer of hope in the midst of this. And we see this in the fourth point of our text today, the superiority of life. Verses 4 through 6. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. In order to compare life and death, the preacher repeats a memorable proverb, which contrasts a living dog with a dead lion. Now, nobody needs to be told that the lion is considered a noble beast. The lion is a great animal. It's something that is considered the noble of animals. It's why we see that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, right? It's why C.S. Lewis chose Aslan to be a lion in Narnia. It's a noble beast that everyone respects. In contrast, however, sorry, dog lovers, few animals were more despised in Israelite culture than dogs, who were not seen as house pets. Sorry. They didn't see them as house pets. They saw them as street scavengers. They hated them. And many times in this culture, and you still see this in the Middle East today, these wild packs of dogs are some of the most dangerous things you can come across. They will snatch young children out of the streets and kill them and eat them. This still happens in the Middle East. So you can see why they weren't necessarily the most friendly of things. And to get a sense of the way people regarded dogs, think of the way Goliath taunted David. Listen to what he said in 1 Samuel 17. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks, referring to David? So you can see this kind of sense of being called a dog was not a good thing. You see this also in Philippians 3. When Paul, talking about the Judaizers, calls them dogs. Beware the dogs. People will go, well, they're kind of cute. That's not what Paul was getting at. These are wicked, ravenous scavengers. When people go to the zoo, for example, they don't go to see the hyenas. I mean, maybe they just watched The Lion King and they're like on top of it, maybe. But almost everyone goes to see the lion. And if the lion's not out there, people are like, man, this kind of stinks. Somebody go probe that lion where I can see him. They paid so much for these tickets. Yet the situation changes if that lion happens to be a dead corpse. Nobody's going, oh, look at the dead. Oh, man, the buzzards are eating him. Unless you're Samson and you want to eat honey out of him. But apart from that, no one looks upon the carcass of a lion and says, whoa, majesty, nobility. No, in this case, even the scavenger dog has the advantage. Death brings ignorance, the preacher says, for the dead know nothing, at least nothing about what is happening on earth. The end of verse 6 makes it clear that the preacher is not denying the afterlife. We see this in Ecclesiastes 12, where he talks about the righteous spirit will go to be with the Lord. So he clearly recognizes that there is an afterlife. But nevertheless, he's talking about the permanence of death. The permanence that death brings to our earthly existence. As soon as we die, we forfeit our share in all that is done under the sun. Death also brings oblivion. No one remembers the dead when they are gone. Very few people are remembered in history. Even the earthly emotions that make us feel the most alive, feelings like love and hatred and envy, all of those disappear with us, we are told. But look, he looks at all of it and he says, when we consider all the things that we lose through death, the people whom we love, and all of the little joys that we gather together in this life on this beautiful planet, it ought to make us appreciate the fact that we are still breathing. However difficult life may be, at least it's better than the alternative, the preacher says. Where there's life, there's hope. Now that is pragmatism. To a core. You got life, so make the most of it. This is Petersonian, Jordan Peterson, 12 Rules of Life. Because you don't get a book for 12 Rules for Dying. Because you don't. Death doesn't come with rules because you're gone. But we try to create a specific means of life. That's the Death Star right there. I mean, man, you talk about just fitting right in, right? That should be the haunting of our life, the Death Star chant. Because it's coming, man. But the preacher here says, we've got life. We've got life, and so at least you got that, so make the most of what you got. But I don't think the preacher here is being a pragmatist. The preacher's saying, you've got a little bit of life left to try and make it right with God. But the problem is, somebody go answer that, because they need you. They need you, man. But when we look at that, the preacher's going, you've got a little less time to try to figure it out and hope you figure out how to get it right with God. Because when you're dead, you're facing Him. And you don't get any other chance. This is when we get that based upon what he says. Look at what the hope of the preacher offers. He says in verse 5 that the hope that the living has is that the living know they will die. What hope? What a blessed hope that I get to live to know that I'm going to die. Man, I have so much more hope. But he's talking about, we have some time to recognize, we need to make it right. We need to get it right. We got a little time left, and I don't know how, the preacher says, I'm not sure myself, but at least I can keep trying. This is the despair of thinking that you have to work your way to heaven. This is the despair that are for all those who think, I got to just do this right, and just get this right, and just do this right, and say this many prayers, and read that many passages, and do that. If that's what you've built your Christian faith on, get ready for a life of despair. Because you'll never have assurance. You'll never know if you've done enough. Paul says, as it was for the law, I had all righteousness. And I count it all loss. Loss. How can someone of the utmost legality say it was loss? Because it never gave him assurance. Just self-righteousness. And those are two very different things. We need to acknowledge today that what we've looked at is one of the most pessimistic passages, not only in Ecclesiastes, but the Bible. According to Derek Kigner, this section of the book confronts us with the little that we know, then with the vast extent of what we cannot handle, in particular, our death. Oh, what darkness, what despair, what hopelessness can be seen here in the preacher. Gosh, I want you guys to hear, this is a testimony. This isn't a philosopher writing out an inquiry on human existence. This is a man who is desperately yearning for hope, yearning for assurance, yearning that he can know where he stands with God, and that there is a rhyme and reason for why he does what he does. You need to feel that today. You need to hear this testimony. Beloved, praise God that God did not leave us in the same darkness as the preacher here. Praise God that Ecclesiastes is not the last book of the Bible. Praise God that we live on this side of Calvary. For the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is only one way to find purpose in the mysterious providence of God. There's one way to know why He's ultimately doing what He's doing. To know the reason that He's doing things the way He's doing them. There is only one way to know whether or not you are secure in the hand of God. There's only one way to know that you can beat death. There is only one way to know that you will have life and life more abundant. And that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way to have assurance. That's the only way to know. Only if you are in Christ can you know that everything that happens in this life, no matter how perplexing it may seem, no matter how much it hurts you, how much it brings a pain upon you, that it is working in you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Only in Christ can you know that. Only in Christ can you know that every pain, every suffering, and every heartbreak is making me more like Jesus. Only in Him can you know that. Only if you are in Christ can you know that you are secure in God's hand and that nothing will ever snatch you from it. For only in Christ can neither death, nor evil, nor sin, nor anything else separate you from the hand and love of God. And when you pass from this life, when you pass from this life, that hand that now holds you secure will embrace you and wipe away your every tear. Only in Christ can you have that assurance. Only if you are in Christ can you know that death has lost all of its power over you. That though you die, yet you shall live because you belong to the life and the resurrection. For it was the death of death in the death of Jesus. Do you hear that? It was the death of death in the death of Jesus. And when He burst out of that grave 3 days later, He fully declared His victory over death for all that would be found in Him. If you are in Him, you have already been seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says. You've already been raised. Take heart, beloved. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. Only if you are in Christ can you know that the very essence of life, the very essence of life Himself, Christ, came to taste death in order that we who were dead could taste life. And life more abundantly. That He who was life Himself came to taste death. That we who were dead in sin could taste life. And life more abundant. Only in Christ. For Christ. For our belief in Christ raises us up to heaven. And promises eternity to our souls. This means that our lives will not end meaningless. And in a mindless oblivion, as Bertrand Russell so arrogantly proclaimed. Oh, beloved, this is the firm foundation that we must build our lives on. Not unyielding despair, not agnosticism, not a bleak existence of, well, you only live once, so you better get it right. Not stoicism of pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps. We live by this assurance, Christ and Christ alone. That's our assurance. Sola Christus. Oh, beloved, Christ is our only hope of being ripped away from a life of despairing and bewildered agnosticism, looking forward only to death. Christ is our only hope. You do not need to leave this place today hopeless for tomorrow, fearful of death, and yearning for meaning. For all of those things find their remedy, their yes, and their amen in Jesus Christ. You can have assurance today, but only through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Only through that. And if you will cast yourself upon Him today, when the mysteries of life perplex you, and they will, when the fear of facing God overcomes you, when the terror of death plagues you, and when life seems to bear no meaning, you can sing with all the saints, with full acclamation, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. And this is my song. Is it yours today? Is it yours today? Non-believer, those of you who have not come to Christ, I bid you today, come to Christ. Cast yourself wholly upon His merciful grace. That is your only hope in this life. And Christians, I say to you today, press into our beloved Savior further and find in Him the only foundation which will not be destroyed by the vanities of this life under the sun. All other foundations will be burned up as chaff when the judgment comes. Because of what Jesus did for sinners in His life, death, and resurrection, He is the only assurance that you can have in this life of fully obtaining meaning, purpose, and eternal life itself. Only in Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. The exclusivity of Jesus is that He is the only hope, the only life, the only assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is ours. Is He yours today? I pray that you would not leave here without it being so. Make it right today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. And I thank You for letting us wrestle. I thank You for causing us to wrestle and press through the difficulties and perplexities of life, that our pride would be crushed, our self-autonomy and our thinking that we are in control and that we hold on to ourselves and that we can just do it our way, that You just crush it all, God, and we have to wrestle through Your text. And God, I thank You for not leaving us with the darkness, though. I thank You that You would allow us to creep into the darkness just enough to see the beauty and preciousness of the light which is Jesus Christ. I thank You for the life that can only be found in Your precious Son. I thank You for the grace and mercy that You've given us, that in infinite condescension You would send Your only Son to die for sinners, that all who would believe in Him would live forever. Oh, Father God, I ask today that You would draw all those here who are apart from You to Yourself. Let them feel the yearning desperation that they so long for, the meaning that they long for, the hope that they long for, and that they would run to You, where there is the only assurance of salvation and hope. We thank You. We ask that now as we enter into this blessed sacrament of the time of which You've given us, that we would honor it by examining our hearts, reflecting upon which we upon our relationship with You, and that You would prune away anything that is keeping us from stumbling with running the race of righteousness towards You as we are sanctified in the image of Son. Prune away all that keeps us from You, God. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.